I question whether I should begin by just reading the first couple of chapters of 1 Samuel. My lesson tonight is going to be on Hannah. And I thought perhaps the best way to begin this lesson would be to express my personal appreciation unto the Lord for the opportunity of having some good, God-fearing women in my life. I consider myself very fortunate. These women that we've been studying, or you've been studying, and I've been studying from this Bible study, they're special women. They are full of grace and faith and patience, and there's many attributes and virtues that they have. But I'm thankful as a child that I personally experienced and saw those virtues in some of the women that I grew up with. I could start naming some of their names. I'm thankful for a praying mother. I know Brother Jerry and I both had praying mothers. We got a lot of spankings too, but we also had praying mothers that cared for us, and perhaps we wouldn't be where we're at today if it wasn't for their prayers. Grandmothers. Not only my grandmother, but my wife's grandmother. Very, very special lady. Mazie Gammons was her name, and I lived next door to her, and she exhibited virtues of godliness. I remember going by there and hearing her pray, going to her door not knock, because she would be on the other side of the door talking to the Lord, and I didn't want to interrupt her. I'm thankful for those ladies in my life, and if you've had women like that in your life, you are a privileged person. Hannah was one of those ladies. And I haven't prepared an outline, technically. I'm going to give you 7 words that depict the virtues of Hannah, and you can write them in the margin of your Bible, or I just figured that my outline would be so simple and so sublime that it really wouldn't be worth the page. But you can print this or write this down as we go through it. I'd like to talk, first of all, about the person called Hannah. And secondly, as we go through and we read, we're going to notice that she has several problems. She has a pain in her heart and in her life. Thirdly, you'll notice that Hannah was a very patient person. Fourthly, of course, as we read through these passages, we'll note Hannah's profound prayer. Fifthly, we're going to note her pledge, something that's not common among us today, making vows, but I think it's scriptural, especially when it's prompted of the Holy Spirit. Sixth, we're going to look into the second chapter of 1 Samuel, and we're going to notice her praise and how profound it is. And seventhly, the prophecy concerning the Messiah. She had an acute awareness of the coming of the Lord. I begin reading in the first chapter. I guess I'll read several of these verses, though I don't want to spend a lot of time in just reading. You can go home, and I want to encourage you to do so and read these passages of Scripture. But we begin in verse 1, and let's be mindful that Hannah was not just a wife to Elkanah. She was the mother of what is considered or classified as the first prophet. We close out the ruling of the judges, and we begin a ruling or a controlling of Israel through the prophets. Samuel is the last judge and the first prophet. And so she's the mother of a transition that occurred in Israel. She may be the catalyst for that conversion. If you read in the book of Judges was an era of darkness and despair for the people of Israel. It is considered and classified as the Dark Ages of Israel. And a transition was on the horizon, and perhaps what prompted this transition was the prayers of God's people, more specifically the prayer of Hannah. She had a concern, I believe, for the people of God. She had a concern for Israel, her people. She had a concern for the way the religion had become tainted and things that were going on there in the house of God that was not according to God's will. I begin reading in verse 1. Now, there was a certain man of Ramathima, Zophim, of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Eliah, the son of Tonah, the son of Zoph, the son of Zephathiah. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah, but the Lord had shut her womb. And he and her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut her womb. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. I'm going to stop there in those first seven verses, and I want us to note just a few things. I'm convinced that Hannah was one of those godly ladies that we read of in scriptures. Her name reflects grace, and it's obvious that she found grace in the sight of God as we continue to read in chapter 1. She had a faithful devotion to her family. She had a faithful devotion to her God. Much of her character, though, is understood or displayed in her trial. She had no children. She was childless. And it caused her much pain and many problems. As she handled this pain and her problems, we see her true character. You know, gold is tried in the fire. The true essence of a person many times is detected by the tribulation or the trial that they're in. How you respond to circumstances and situations many times is the primary tell on whether or not you are close to God or you're walking in the world. Here in these passages of Scripture, we notice that the first problem that she had was that she had a dysfunctional family. Now, we have dysfunctional families in our society today. Her sorrows stem from a social dysfunction called polygamy. It's introduced to us there in verse 2, where it says that he had two wives. Now, you could say that Hannah was in a situation that is different than our situations that we have today. We have outlawed polygamy. But as you go through Scripture, you come to this conclusion that there are other parts of our society or in our society, things in our society that are problematic. We have many dysfunctional families still today. I don't know whether I wanted to say this or not, and we'll say it anyway. If you go through and you study Scripture, and you study these two issues of polygamy versus divorce, it seems as though that God prefers polygamy over divorce. So if polygamy was a dysfunctional situation, or if Hannah was in a dysfunctional relationship in polygamy, then divorce is a dysfunctional problem in our churches today. I preach to a lot of, and the pastor of a lot of people that have gone through some very difficult times in their families. They've gone through divorces. They're trying to raise children as single parents. This is a prevailing problem in our society today and in our churches. And I've noted that there are a lot of them that are truly God-fearing and God-loving people that love the Lord just as intently as Hannah did. The Bible tells us that in whatever situation we find ourselves in, we are to adapt to it. We are to continue to serve the Lord in it. In 1 Corinthians 7:20, it says, "Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called." Hannah was a pious person, but she found herself in a situation of dysfunction. I guess if I should go through this crowd today, we probably all have some skeletons in our homes. This has touched every one of us in one way or another. But she visited the temple. And as we read on in these passages, her dedication and her loyalty to God did not diminish. I contend that we need to encourage those that go through problems in their home to stay faithful to God. I've noted through the years that a lot of people that have problems at home, they lay out of church. That's the wrong thing to do. Amen. Hannah remained faithful to God in spite of her situation. And we should remain faithful to God. That declares to us her character, what kind of person she really was. She visited the temple, and I think in the course of visiting the temple, it hushed the discord that was in her home. And people going to church, it should be a place of refuge and a place of help for problems. The church should be a family of friends and a friend of the family. We should help people, amen? When they go through problems, when they've been destroyed by sin or by iniquity and by the ailments and problems of the world, we should be there to help them, to support them, to comfort them, to counsel them, and to point them to the one who can actually deliver them from their crisis. Okay, so basically through the introduction, I want us to note her circumstances of disappointment, her circumstances of mortification. This other wife taunted her. I can't imagine. I have my wife and my daughter. I've had two women in my home, and I tell you, I couldn't imagine having two wives. That must have really been bad. My daughter's here tonight, and I'm thankful that she's present. She's been going to Western and attending here some. But the Bible says here in verse 6, notice, her adversary also provoked her sore for to make her fret because the Lord had shut up her womb. Now, we notice here that her husband gave her a double portion, a special portion, and actually says to her, noticing not because of her complaining, but because of her countenance, that she was in anguish. She was in emotional pain. Listen, each one of us have a responsibility not only to the physical needs of our home, but we are also responsible for the emotional and spiritual needs of our home. The happiness of the home depends upon the husband's being good heads. He was concerned about his wife, and he even said on one occasion, "Haven't I been better to you than if you had had 10 sons?" But wealth will not, money will not buy us happiness. There are some things in life that we must get from God. Hannah realized this. So how does a person who is devoted to God, who loves God, who knows God, how does that person respond to emotional pain, predicaments and crises that come up in their life, whether it's in their family or in their lives? Well, we all should respond in the same way that Hannah did. This person that was in pain had great patience. She had great patience. The Bible teaches us that we should endure some things, that tribulation worketh patience. Also, it tells us, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, that patience will work experience in our lives and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. The Bible says in Romans 12:12 that we are to be patient in tribulations. We are to be patient in the midst of perplexities. Year after year, the Bible says here in these passages, they went up year after year, and she patiently endured this trial, being childless, and all the increasing sorrows associated with the polygamous relationship. She was persecuted daily, laughed at, taunted, mocked. But Hannah bore this pain and sorrow in meekness without complaining. That's being patient. I've often at church wanted to get a room and put on the door the complaint department. Come on now. Some of you preachers should have amen. You know, we're too prone to complain. I preached on covetousness last Sunday night, and we are just too prone to complain about our situations. The Bible tells us that the best way for us to be happy is to be content. Right? Contentment brings great gain to our lives. Though she had sorrow and it increased, she did not complain. Though she was being taunted and laughed at and mocked, she did not complain. Her trial teaches us that we also should endure some things. There are times in our lives where we need to simply wait upon the Lord. Then we'll renew in strength. Amen. Then we'll mount up as eagle's wings and we'll run and not grow weary. There are times in our lives when we need to just seek the relief that we need directly from God. Quit talking to other people about it, not going to counselors or pharmacists or doctors, but go to God. Tell Him that you have a problem. And you know, that's exactly what Hannah did. She did not complain to Eli. She did not complain at the temple. She did not complain to her husband. She simply took it directly to God. I assure you, my friend, God will hear you when you pray. She was in a trying circumstance. She was in an emotional turmoil. I assure you, God knows exactly where you at and exactly what you need. He can help you. If nobody else understands your predicament or your situation, God understands. Hannah realized that. Her bitterness of soul caused her to linger in the temple behind the rest and pray. These are the passages that I want to read to you, starting in verse 9. So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. All right, let's notice just a few things. She had been patiently enduring these things, but she wasn't patiently enduring these things without praying about it. And that's the way we should be. We should be like Hannah. And though we're going through troubles and tribulations, we should be patiently enduring them, but not without praying about it. And Hannah was praying. She sought the Lord's comfort in prayer. And you can find comfort in prayer if you pray. She prays specifically, notice in these passages. And I want to point this out. You know, Hannah sought a specific thing from God. She didn't just go and fill God's ear with a bunch of chatter. She had consecrated her soul for this one particular thing. And that's what the church needs to do today. We need to get focused on our principal and our primary need, and we need to go to God with it. We need to storm the gates of heaven for revival. She didn't just ramble, but she prayed a specific prayer to meet a specific need. Notice, verse 11. She vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget mine handmaid, but wilt give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life. You see how she prayed? She was burdened. She was bothered. She was broken. And she prayed. James says, James chapter 5 and verse 13, is any among you afflicted? Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Let him pray. I want to pause here just for a moment. People, we're just not praying enough. I'm gonna get off the lesson just for a few moments and bring this down to some practical preaching, if you'll give me just a few moments of pause. There is a lack of alarm in our hearts and our lives over the lack of souls being saved in our churches. Births. If Zion travails, she'll bring forth children. There's not enough heart-rending prayer in our lives. There's not enough bitterness over the circumstances of our society. We are in the evil days, and we're the last swirl in the drain. And if any time in the world the church should be on its knees, broken before God, asking for help, it should be now. Lost people marching off to their doom day after day after day. Your loved ones, my loved ones, your friends, my friends, your neighbors, my neighbors. Where's the brokenness over their lost and ruined condition? Worldliness has infiltrated our churches. Perhaps there's more Christian worldlings than there ever has been. Where's the brokenness in our churches and the weeping? She wept. She was in bitterness. I know we sometimes, as old-fashioned Baptists, we preach against modernism, but I tell you, when God's people aren't sorrowful and burdened, we've grown cold and modern. Come on now. Some of you with gray hair realize and understand and remember how it was when revival came. The brokenness, the sleepless nights, the burdens. The church doesn't have the burden like it once did. And when we have burdens, we just can't have them in our heads. They must be something part of our hearts, and they bring brokenness. And listen, God has always, always, always honored brokenness. Always responded to it quickly and abruptly. God saw Hannah's brokenness and responded. God said himself in 2 Chronicles 7 and 13, if I shut up the heavens and there's no rain. We've experienced a little of that in Tennessee. If I command the locusts to devour the land, if I send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves. People, that's the first thing we need to do. We need to humble ourselves. God has always honored the humility and the humbleness of his saints. Humble ourselves before him and pray and seek his face. Turn from our wicked ways and God will hear from heaven. He will forgive our sins. He will heal our lands. In 1808, Vermont Baptist Association said this in one of their lessons. By prayer, mercies are sanctified. Afflictions are alleviated. Holy dispensations are invigorated. Corrupt passions weakened and temptations resisted. God hears the tears of his saints, but we must pray. Hannah in verse 10 wept sore. There's not just a lack of sorrowness over the sins of others, but there's a lack of sorrowness over our own sins. Where we get on our faces before God and we sit and we don't get up till we get right. Y'all know what I'm talking about? I mean, when we sense God's presence even move slightly from us, it alarms us, it disturbs us. We are in sorrow and we fall before the Lord and we call upon Him. The book of Isaiah 22 and 12, the Lord God of hosts calls upon us to weep and mourn. He dwelleth with those that have a broken heart and a contrite spirit. In Isaiah 57 and 15, he said, I am the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite. What's this say? God is with the contrite and the humble. He's with those that are broken. You want God among you, and in your life, and in your home? We need to maintain a brokenness before God. My kids are about grown. And I guess I'm pretty much done. I'm having to put Timothy through college. But I realized upon their birth that I couldn't do this thing without the help of God. Amen. And we need to get back to the basics of things. There's a lot of things we're doing without consulting God. And we need His help. We need His strength. There's a lack of sorrowfulness over circumstances. There's a lack of sorrowfulness over sin. And I think it contributes to the lack of spirituality in our churches. You may disagree with me, and I know I may be preaching to the choir. But if the choir gets right with God, it'll get the rest of the church right. Think on that just for a moment. All right, I'm going to move on. I've only got just a few minutes left. And there's several other things that I want to bring to your attention. Notice her pledge, her vow unto the Lord in these passages. She said unto the Lord, Lord, if you will give me a child, I will dedicate him unto the Lord. I was teaching last Wednesday night from the 10th chapter of Hebrews, and in those passages telling us how to approach the high priest and how we're to approach him boldly and with full assurance. But also in those passages, he tells us that we, in order for us to approach God, we must do it with devotion, with commitment. When we pray for something, we have to be committed to it. And I'm fearful that a lot of times we pray without engaging or committing our lives to the answer. Example, in case. We pray for revival, but do we really exercise the needed ingredients for revival? See, it has to be more than just a prayer, oh God, send us revival. There has to be some commitment upon our part. We have to exercise some vows on our part. I don't know if you ever do this or not, but I want to encourage you, if you never have, to try it. It worked for Hannah. Now, she wasn't bargaining with God. She was committing herself unto God. And that's what we must do when we pray. She kept her vows. The Bible says if you make a vow, it's better not to make a vow than to make a vow and break it. Amen? The Bible says that when you make a vow, that you have bound your own soul. And we need to keep the vows that we make. All of them. It's a sin to break a vow. Even a marital vow, it's a sin to break it. I tell people that. I preach that at my church. I don't know. I guess it's okay to preach that here. You make a vow before God and witnesses. You are under obligation to keep it. And God holds you accountable. And if you break that vow, it is a sin. Bottom line. There are many vows that we make. I believe vows in the ministry. I believe the ordination of a man to pastor or deacon is a form of a vow. You may disagree. There are commitments that we make and we're under obligation to keep when we come under the hands of the presbytery. And I really have just jumped off my subject. But the vow, okay? She made a pledge, a vow unto the Lord. She committed herself to the interest of her answer. She vowed to give her son to the Lord all the days of his life. Samuel became a great man for God. And she knew it. I believe she made this vow by the prompting of the Holy Ghost. And there may be times in our life when we're down on our knees before God praying that we are prompted of the Holy Ghost to make a commitment to the Lord, and we need to follow through with it. Sometimes maybe our prayers aren't answered because we don't follow the leadership of the Holy Spirit as we pray. Bible says in Psalms 116 and 18, we like 116 Psalm, don't we? Oh, yeah, we talk about that one a lot. I've heard preachers preach on that. I've preached on it a lot through my ministry. Wow, that's when David's talking about him getting saved. And he says there a little further down in verse 18, I will pay my vows. A person can't get saved without committing themselves unto the Lord. One of the things that has alarmed me in Tennessee, may not be this way in Kentucky, but we have a lot of people saying they're getting saved without knowing the Lord. I believe in a Lordship salvation. That when you get saved, you commit your life unto Him. It's not get saved and business as usual. A person who gets saved goes through a transition, a change, a turning from sin, a true repenting. And that's a whole nother subject, but there must be a demonstration of commitment. Our forefathers believed the perseverance of the saints, that if they didn't see a demonstration of commitment, they didn't believe the person got saved, no matter how much they jumped or shouted. Read your own articles of faith. There must be evidence. There must be fruit in the life of the believer. A devotion, a dedication, a commitment. I'm fearful that a lot of people that we have for years and years and years claim that they were saved and they've lived in the world, many of them have never truly been to the fountain and drank of the living water. And we need to quit praying that God will bring them back and start praying that God will save them. And I'm talking about my own family, okay? I don't know nothing about you folks, but I'm talking about my own family. We've had those situations in our own family. Verse 24, when he was weaned, she did exactly what she promised she would do. Verse 24 reads that she brought this child to the Lord, to the house of the Lord. When he was very young. You know, that had to be hard. That had to be difficult. She wasn't under obligation to do this. This was something above and beyond the call of duty. Giving him at such an early age unto the Lord. I've got two more points that I've got to get to, but let me press this one. There are young people here tonight. Young parents. Those that will be parents very soon, sooner than you think. When you have children, you need to come to the realization as a parent that unless the Lord builds the house, you labor in vain that build it. The Lord don't keep the city. The watchman watcheth in vain. There needs to be a point in your life as a parent where you bring your children to the Lord. And you give them to them. I'm not talking about sprinkling. I'm not talking about dry sprinkling, okay? I'm talking about truly giving your children to the Lord. Do you know what kept the people of Israel in the wilderness for 40 years? You ever read real closely between the lines? One of the comments or complaints that they made? Why, we're scared our children would get hurt. I want to say this to Brother Moran publicly. I've got 2 minutes, but I appreciate him very much. And his dedication through the years. And the faithfulness of his kids. And, you know, I had somebody tell me, I moved around a lot. I've been all different states. And Aaron had been through so many schools by the time he reached high school. I think it was about 6 schools before he got to high school. And somebody told me that's going to mess him all up. And I thought of Brother Moran, him going to Detroit and things. And I thought, you know, his kids turned out okay. You know who's really in charge of our lives? Not us. But God. Let me close with her praise. Chapter 2. 2 minutes. 1 minute each. How's that sound? Oh, if you've not read the first 10 verses of the second chapter, you need to. She prayed. She said, my heart rejoiceth in the Lord. Mine horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over mine enemies. No, she wasn't just thanking the Lord for a child. She was glad to know the Lord. To know that he could deliver. Take no more so exceedingly proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumble are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that are hungry ceased. So that the barren hath borne 7, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich. He bringeth low and he lifteth up. He raiseth up the poor out of the dust and lifteth up the beggar out of the dunghill. So set them among the princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillar of the earth are the Lord. The pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he has set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent and in darkness. For by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of the heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king. That king being the prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the King of kings and the Lord of glories, and exalt the horn of his anointed. This is the first place where the reference is given to the word anointed, which means Messiah, or as we know, the Christ. Appreciate your attention. God bless you is my prayer.